And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya and Miss Kathy. I'm continuing a sermon series on the subject of worship. Probably two more sermons in this series, something like that. I have called the sermon series, Worship Better Is One Day in Your Courts. And that comes from a phrase from the 84th Psalm, verse 10, which reads, Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Anton, when he prayed the opening prayer of adoration this morning, he used the phrase from one of the Psalms, the 16th Psalm, that reads, In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the concept here. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And so that's why we're talking about worship. And so by way of review, I won't go all the way back and review everything, but most recently I've been talking about how worship is warfare. I mean, it's a lot of things I've said. I've said it's ultimate and it's difficult and it's lots of different things that I've said. But one of the things I've said more recently is that worship is warfare. And I've talked about the weapon of song. I've talked about the weapon of honesty, how worship should be straightforward, not manipulative in any way. I've talked about the weapon of reverence. And now this morning we're looking at the weapon of Scripture, the weapon of Scripture in worship. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother or mother must surely die. But you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, What you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In most sports, a good coach is going to consider the players on his team. And he's going to kind of work his game plan around his players. So, for example, basketball. If you've got a 7'4" center who is really skilled, then you're going to work your game plan around that guy. You're going to be trying to get, or gal, I guess. I don't know of any 7'4" women, but maybe there's one out there. But you're going to work your game plan around that player. You're going to try to get the ball inside. You're going to try to get the ball to them. You're going to take the ball down low, as they say in basketball. On the other hand, if your basketball team has a bunch of 5'10" shooters, then you're not going to be trying to get the ball down low. You're going to keep the ball on the outside, and you're going to take three after three after three. You're going to work your game plan according to your players. Your game plan is going to be determined by your personnel. Well, in worship, the question is, what determines how we worship? What determines how we go about this thing that we're doing even now? The answer, of course, is Scripture. The Bible gives us directions. The Bible is our guide in regards to how we worship. And in this passage, Pharisees and scribes ask Jesus some questions that leads to this general truth that Scripture should be our guide at all times and not the traditions of men. Of course, they ask Jesus the question here, why do you break the tradition of the elders? And He responds, probably with a little bit of sarcasm in His voice, why do you guys break the commandment of God? Jesus says essentially, for example, to them that you guys are breaking the fifth commandment when He quotes, honor your father and your mother. And then He says they disobey Exodus chapter 21 when He quotes this about executing the one who reviles father or mother. So why? Why is there the breaking of the commandment of God? Well, you see here in this passage that the tradition of the elders allowed someone, a child, in this case, for example, to dedicate or commit or pledge or consecrate something to God, and then it wouldn't be available for parents. It was sort of a way to hedge or protect your resources, and it looked really spiritual. And say, well, I've committed this to the Lord, when you've got parents who have needs. So a modern example would be saying that you can't help your aging parent in a nursing home because you've pledged that money to the church's building program or something like that. You've committed to giving that money to a Christian cause. Which leads us to ask the question, well, what's the right thing to do there? What's the biblical thing to do? What should we do as Christians? Of course, the answer is you take care of your parents. That's your first responsibility. That's love for your family, which is they're your closest neighbors. In other words, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is you would need to quit talking about caring for people later or somewhere else or some far distance and start caring for your own family now. And quit kind of keeping those resources to yourself for you to manage how you want, under the guise of them being committed, dedicated to the Lord, and therefore untouchable. No, love people. Take care of your family. Do the right thing. Honor your father and mother. Obey the fifth commandment. That's what's going on here. And of course, Jesus doesn't just stop there. He says here that their hearts are a long way away from God. Again, Mr. Never Say a Bad Thing, always nice, John Lennon type floating around, Jesus calls them, you hypocrites. And then he quotes Isaiah and says, your hearts are far from me. You know, I was being sarcastic there. You know, that's kind of the way everybody thinks Jesus now would never say anything rough or rude or shocking. But no, he calls them hypocrites and says their hearts are far from God. They're following the traditions of men, but they're setting aside the Word of God. And y'all, we all do this kind of thing. We all have a tendency to set aside the Word of God to fit what we want. To compromise, bend, make malleable the Scriptures so that we can get what we want or go about life the way we want to go about it. You know, we all have answers to questions in life. We all have them. And the question is how and what are they based? Most of us have answers to life's questions based upon our own reasoning. We determine what it is that we like, what it is that we don't like. And typically it's based upon what's either comfortable for us or what seems to be consistent with our history or the way we were raised. We come to certain conclusions because they fit with what we want or with what we don't want. And what happens then is Scripture gets compromised. We are being just like these Pharisees and scribes. We are molding, we are changing, we are compromising, bending the Word of God to fit what it is that we want. We're no different. We're the hypocrites. And when we're doing that, our hearts are far from the Lord. We may still be nice people. We may live in ways that are generally Christian-ish. But if we put aside the Scripture for what we want, then what we want is really at the center of our lives. which is why Jesus can say to them, and He can say to me, and He can say to you, that we're hypocrites, that we don't really have a heart for God. So that's Matthew chapter 15. Very nice, easy, very uplifting passage, right? This putting aside of the Bible for what we want is especially true in worship, which is why we have to be so careful with what we do in worship. And this passage, applied to the concept of worship, teaches us that worship should be shaped by Scripture and saturated with Scripture. Shaped by Scripture and saturated with Scripture. In other words, the traditions of men should have no place in determining our liturgy. Liturgy is a fancy word for what we do in the worship service. So, you know, this order that you have in your bulletin, that's our liturgy for the day. And the traditions of men should have no place in determining our liturgy. What we want, what you want, what I want, what we like, should have no place in determining what we do in worship. Worship should be shaped by Scripture and saturated by Scripture. So let me talk about those two things for just a moment. This concept, first of all, of worship being shaped by Scripture. Again, what we're saying here, what I'm saying is that what we do in worship should be prescribed by the Bible. It should be informed by Scripture. It should be commanded by the Word of God. There's a term for this. It's called the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle of worship basically means that the Bible regulates worship. The regulative principle of worship teaches us that we should only do in worship what the Bible tells us to do in worship. If the Bible doesn't tell us to do a certain thing as a part of worship, then we shouldn't do that thing. In contrast to the regulative principle of worship, sometimes people will call it the opposite of this, the normative principle of worship, which is basically the idea that if the Bible doesn't prohibit something, well, then you can do it. Unless, you know, if the Bible says don't do these things, well, then you're kind of wide open. You can do whatever you want in a worship service. It's permissible so long the Bible doesn't condemn it. What we believe the Bible teaches is the regulative principle. What we hold to here as a Reformed and Presbyterian church is the regulative principle of worship. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the catechism that has that well-known first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong heart and soul, and I can't get it at the moment. But anyway, that's the Heidelberg Catechism. In question and answer 96, we read these words: what is God's will for us in the second commandment? Answer: that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. That's the idea. But it's not just something that some folks in Heidelberg came up with. It comes from the Scripture. That's where this idea of the regulative principle of worship, the Bible regulating what we do in worship, it comes from the Bible itself. Think back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember Cain's offering that was unacceptable to the Lord and the judgment that was pronounced upon it? Because it was, we don't have the details, but it, for some reason it was deficient. It wasn't according to what God commanded. Think to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. Certainly the first commandment, but especially the second commandment, which is what the Heidelberg Catechism referenced, shows that God is particularly concerned about how we worship Him. The incident with the golden calf in Exodus that we read about, do you realize that the problem there was not that they were worshiping the wrong God? They were worshiping the right God, the true God. They were worshiping Him in the wrong way. In Exodus chapter 25, we have instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle, and you know how detailed those are. Everything was to be done according to verse 40 of Exodus 25 after the pattern shown you. The regulative principle of worship is seen as well from Leviticus chapter 10, where we have Nadab and Abihu, and their Leviticus chapter 10 calls strange fire. They had some incense, some things going on that were not authorized by God, and it cost them their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God rejects Saul's non-prescribed worship, and he even said there in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then, of course, here, Jesus, as he rejects the Pharisaical worship that is according to the tradition of the elders. And just two other places. In the New Testament, Paul characterizes the public worship in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, Ethelothreskia, that's the Greek word there, that is sometimes translated will worship or self-made religion. The Colossians had apparently introduced some elements that were unacceptable. And then to the Corinthians, Paul gives many regulations for how worship is supposed to be conducted. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, no speaking in tongues was to be employed without an interpreter. And even then, only two or three prophets were allowed to speak and do it in turn. So he's regulating what they do in worship. This is extremely important. It's extremely important, especially it seems in modern times. It's not so much an issue now, but I guess, I don't know, in the 80s and 90s, there was what was called the worship wars. It was, are you going to sing contemporary music? Or are you going to sing traditional music? Are you going to do this or do that? And so just the Church of Jesus Christ was having all kinds of debate and fights about worship. It's very, very important, this regulative principle. It implies, actually, that if you say, after a worship service, man, I just didn't get anything out of that, well, then you're asking the wrong question. You don't worship to get something out of it. You worship to give. You worship to give to the Lord. You worship to honor Him. You worship because He says to. And if the Bible taught that, I mean, think about it this way. If the Bible taught the way to worship God is for every person to wear a red shirt and stand on your head for 8 minutes, your and my response to that should not be, but that's so boring. I don't get anything out of that. You know what our response is? Yes, sir. If that's what it means to worship you, then that's what we'll do. Because worship is not for me, it's not for you, it's for God. So much worship these days is very man-centered or for man, to try to get men to come in to the church or to get the ones who are here to stay. But it's not for you. It's not for me. It's for God. I had a birthday this week, and many of you said happy birthday, and those of you who didn't, I took note of that. I know who you are. And so for supper one night, Lisa made one of my favorite stews. And it's really delicious. Biscuits, so good. And but, you know, what would you think if you heard her say, and when I said I'd like for my birthday meal this homemade stew, what if you heard her say, but I don't like stew. You know, I'm not making stew. I don't like it. Plus, it just doesn't really fit well. You know, it doesn't sit well in my tummy. You'd say, who cares what you think? It's not your birthday. It's your husband's birthday. You make him what he wants. It's not about you. That's the way we need to think about worship. When asked about gathering together with others for worship, C.S. Lewis, we have this writing from him in his book, God in the Dock. He writes, my own experience is that when I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own. By retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the churches and gospel halls. And then later, I found that it was the only way of flying your flag. It is extraordinary how inconvenient to your family it becomes for you to get up early to go to church. It doesn't matter so much if you get up early for anything else, but if you get up early to go to church, it's very selfish of you and you upset the house. If there's anything in the teaching of the New Testament which is in the nature of a command, it is that you are obliged to take the sacrament and you can't do it without going to church. And talking about going to church, he said this, I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually, my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, he adds, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. Worship is not for you. It's not for me. It's for the Lord. We come to worship not as a critic, but we come as a participant. And we're not the audience. You're not the audience to be pleased. You're the sacrifice to be burned, to be a fragrant aroma to the Lord. This regular principle, it leads us to particular elements in worship. Reading Scripture, preaching, singing, praying. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Which is why we do so many different things in our worship service and not just have song, 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 sermon, song, out. We do all these different things because they're proper. Of course, administering the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. One pastor said, because God is sovereign, He tells us how to worship. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's sovereign. He's God. He tells us how to worship. God lays down the principles and sets the guidelines for how worship is to be done. The Bible, God's Word, is our authority for worship. The Bible tells us what to do in worship. What we do in worship should be shaped by the Bible. This regulative principle sets the boundaries of our worship. So worship should be shaped by Scripture, and then second, worship should be saturated with Scripture. So in other words, not only should our worship be ordered by the Bible, it should be filled with the Bible. It's been said that we sing the Bible, read the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible. And we do it week after week, year after year. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It does not return void, we read in Isaiah. I've used this quote, I don't know who first said it, but I've heard it said many times that people say, before I became a Christian, I'd read the Bible and it just wouldn't make any sense to me. After I became a Christian, I'd read the Bible and it was as if the Bible was reading me. Because it is alive. It does read you. It does read me. It does, in God's mercy, put us through the ringer, which is what we need. In 1 Timothy, there's the command to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Well, but that's boring just to hear the Bible read. It's not for you. It's not for me. We obey God. Faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 reads, and so we read the Bible and we preach the Bible and we pray the Bible. And you know, I mean, anybody who's led worship and Hunter and Anton and I try to get Scripture, you know, get our prayers full of God's Word. Bible saturated worship. That's our goal. Which is again one of these reasons why we sing psalms. Probably should be singing psalms more. The psalms are God's Word. You cannot go wrong when you're singing the psalms. You're singing God's Word back to Him. Today when we close, we're singing Thy Word, which you might think is just a 80s chorus from Amy Grant, but it's a phrase from the 119th Psalm, verse 105. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. We're going to sing that as we close here in a few moments. But our singing, our praying, our preaching, it must always conform to Scripture, and the content of our worship should be woven through all that we do. Two just quick final thoughts here. To appreciate this idea that the Bible should be both what is determining what we do in worship and filling what we do in worship, you have to believe that the Bible is truth. And that it's your responsibility to conform your life to the Bible. If the Bible consistently takes a back seat to your own ideas, then you're never going to value a Bible-saturated worship service. As well as you just won't have consistent answers for life's questions. And then the second thing I wanted to say, everyone is conforming their lives to a word. We are all conforming our lives to a word. We have words being preached to us every day. Your own thinking. I mean, we talk to ourselves. There's a conversation bouncing around in our head all the time. We have this internal voice, in a sense. You could say it that way. An internal voice speaking to us. So the question is that internal voice being influenced, shaped, conformed to Scripture? Or is that internal voice influenced by just your own thinking about life? Or what you see on TV? Or what you heard somebody who seems really smart say? Scripture should be both determining what we do in worship, and Scripture should fill all parts of worship. Joshua 1:8. We have these words as the Israelites, the people of God, were getting ready to cross the Jordan, go into the promised land. The very first chapter there, verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And the very first psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. And his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The Word of God, the living Word of God, shaping our worship, filling our worship. That's our goal. Thanks be God for His Word, especially as we have it before us today. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You would make us a people always conforming our lives to Your words. Take away the temptation to just do what we want to do. Not just in worship, but in every area of our lives. Take away the belief that what I think is right, that what I want to do is good and holy, and cause us to always be examining that internal voice with the Word of God and submitting ourselves to Your Word, both in worship and in all of our lives. And I pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this 105th verse of Psalm 119, Thy Word. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.